Our theme comes from verse 2, where we are exhorted to look unto Jesus. And so that is the theme of the series, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And as we set our minds to give attention to this duty, to look unto Jesus, we must first of all see that the instrument whereby we look unto Christ is saving faith. As we study the person and work of Christ, his two natures, his incarnation, his offices, we're not to study these things merely academically and abstractly, but we are to study them with the eyes of faith. Indeed, many philosophers and academic theologians have written tome upon the topic of Christology. But unless it is done through the eyes of faith, it is all in vain. And so to begin, we want to study this topic of saving faith as the instrument whereby we look unto Christ. And so we take up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 this evening. Before I read these verses, let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending a Savior, Christ Jesus, to take on a human nature, the form of a servant, that he might suffer in our stead. You have sent unto us the darling of heaven that angels adore and long to worship, and yet he has humbled himself to take on him the form of a servant to be made our elder brother. And now we look unto him indeed, and we call upon your name in him, desiring that you would set him forth in your word and by your Holy Spirit raise our affections unto heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We pray that you'd bless your word unto us as we desire to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Looking unto Jesus, we must look unto Jesus with the eyes of saving faith. We must desire to know his person and his work. As Christians, we ought not to be satisfied merely to, as it were, get a get out of hell free card. We've got what we're looking for from Jesus. We're not going to hell. We're on our way to heaven. We don't need to think about Christ anymore. No. We are to set our minds and our affections upon Christ. He is to be our meditation. He's to occupy our thoughts. As we're commanded in Colossians chapter 3, we are to set our minds on things above and not things on the earth. But to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Really, we ought to ask ourselves, what is on our mind? What are you thinking about throughout the majority of the day? I dare say that whatever you spend the most of your time thinking about is your God. What do you spend? If all your thoughts could be collected and categorized and say, this was what you thought about for 90% of the day, what would it be? Would it be advancing in your career? Would it be obtaining your dream home and your dream family? Would it be what you're watching on Netflix? What is on your mind? Well, as Christians, we ought to have Christ on our mind most of all. We ought to look unto Jesus at all times. He ought to be our preoccupation, our meditation all the day long. And so from this text, we will see that God commands us to look unto Jesus with the eyes of faith. Look unto Jesus with the eyes of faith. And we will consider three things regarding looking unto Jesus from our text. The first, from the first part of verse 1, is the encouragement that the text gives us to look unto Jesus, the encouragement to look unto Jesus. Second, the hindrance to looking unto Jesus. And lastly, the nature and object of looking unto Jesus. And this will lay the foundation for us as we go on to study the person of Christ, his eternal generation, his subsistence within the Godhead, his incarnation, his assumption of a human nature, the offices that he executes as mediator, his death and his resurrection. These subjects must be studied with saving faith. So we take up that subject this evening. First of all, consider the context of Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, of course, is given to us to prove to us the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the Mosaic administration. This was written to a church of the Jews in the first century, in the early church, struggling with the idea of whether or not to cast off the old ceremonies, the types and shadows in the law of Moses in the temple and all of its worship, being persecuted by the Judaizers who wanted them to retain those old forms of worship. And throughout, the apostle makes the argument that Christ is superior, superior to the angels, superior to Moses, the fulfillment, in fact, of all of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament law. And therefore, we can cast off all those things, having now the substance in the person and work of Christ. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, that famous chapter, what is commonly called the Hall of Faith, we have a great cloud of witnesses set before us. And these are brought to bear upon us as an encouragement to look unto Jesus. He says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's referring to all these men and women that were referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Moses, David, all these great faithful servants of the Lord who suffered mocking and persecution, who, being under the Old Testament administration, they looked unto Jesus as yet coming. They desired to see him. But we, living after the coming of Christ, have far greater light, a far greater revelation of the person and work of Christ Jesus. In fact, our catechized children know more of the person and work of Christ than most of the chief priests in the history of Israel. Think about that for a moment, friend. Your little ones know more of Jesus than the greatest scholars and doctors of the Old Testament law, most of them. And so, all these witnesses bring to bear upon our souls our duty to look unto Jesus. And so this great cloud of witnesses is an encouragement for us to look unto Jesus, to look unto Jesus. If they have done it, we ought to follow the example of them. If they were willing to bear the reproach of Christ as Moses, being in the land of Egypt, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of Pharaoh, but endured as seeing him who is invisible. Just as Moses looked not on the things of the world, the wealth of Egypt and all the learning, even the hazard against his own life, we ought also not to look on the temporal things, but look towards him as though him who is invisible, he who is ascended to the right hand of God. And so this is our encouragement to look unto Jesus. But verse 1 also tells us of a hindrance to looking unto Jesus. And that is the sin that so easily besets us, or as it's translated here, the sin which clings so closely. We are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and look unto Jesus. Friend, we cannot look unto Jesus. We cannot study the person and work of Christ aright so long as we have sin clinging unto us. We must cast off our sins, forsake the world, and follow Christ. Desire him above all else, just as he himself said, that he that loves father or mother or husband or wife or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We are to see Jesus for all that he really is, which is fairer or more beautiful than all the sons of men, Psalm 45:2. He is altogether lovely. He is beautiful, the darling of heaven and the desire of the nations. Do you know that all the host of heaven worships Jesus, the Son of God, the glorious light of light, God of God? And he has come down in a mysterious way, humbled himself, taken on a human nature in such a way that even the angels themselves, who always behold the face of the Father in all of his resplendent glory, when they saw the Son of God coming down, they desired to look into what was going on here. What is going on? The Son of God, the great and glorious Creator, is joining himself to a raggedy body of dust? This isn't something that was done for us. What's going on? We can learn something about Jesus here. We have something to boast about, as it were. For he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him a human nature. And so just as the angels look and marvel at the work of Christ in humbling himself, we ought to look and marvel as well. But there is a great hindrance, the sin that so easily besets us or clings so closely to us. It says in Job that we drink in iniquity like water. We are so immersed in sin that we become desensitized to it. It's on our TV screen. It's on our phones. We're bombarded with it as we go into the grocery store and walk around the street. There are so many things that we ourselves do that we're not even cognizant of that are sinful. But if we have a revelation of the glory of God, as Isaiah did, remember in Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory of Christ upon his throne and his train filling the temple, although he may have been a Jew of Jews, set apart and circumcised, what did he say when he saw a glimpse of that glory? He said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. As we get a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we will see just how sinful we are, how immersed in sin we are, and how we ought to cast off all these things, cast off earthly comforts even earthly goods, things that are otherwise lawful and right. But we ought not to cling unto them. We ought not to trust unto means, but trust unto the God that gives the means. Marriage is good. Children are good. Family, career, even money in and of itself is a good thing. But so long as we cling unto these things, so long as we set our minds on these things and we're not looking unto Christ, these things become idols. These things become hindrances to looking unto Jesus. So we must cast all these things off and have our eyes set only on Christ. The athlete that trains for the Olympics is one that is obsessed with his objective, obsessed with his goal. He's not one that's going to be partying on Saturday night, getting drunk and all of these things and wasting away his time with video games. No, he's consumed with that one objective. He's got his eyes, as it were, on the prize. It consumes his thoughts. The way that he eats, the things that go into his body, the way that he spends his time, it's all consuming. And he does all this just for the chance of obtaining a temporal crown or a temporal medal. Well, if we have such a great prize, Christ Jesus, far greater than a gold medal that will perish, ought we not to be all the more consumed? Or consider a young man in love with a young woman, and he wants to marry her, wants to save up for that engagement ring. He does whatever job he has to do. He hates the job, but he goes to work and works hard and slugs away, all so that he can save up so that he can obtain the hand of his hopefully one day bride. Well, we ought to be so enthralled with the love of Jesus, so consumed with knowing him that it drives us, that day by day, as we work, as we go about our duties as parents, as spouses, as workers, we ought to have Christ before our eyes, and therefore we ought to look off of the things of this world and see everything in respect of Christ Jesus. He only is worthy of our thoughts and affection. He only is worthy to looked unto. King Jehoshaphat, an otherwise righteous king, towards the end of his life, sinned in this respect, that when he was sick, he sought to the physicians and did not look unto the Lord. He trusted in the means and not in the God that uses the means. The means themselves are indifferent or good of themselves, but we are not to trust in them. We're not to look unto them. We are to look unto Jesus. And so again, I ask, what are you looking at? What is on your mind? But that brings us to our main theme, which is, what does it mean to look unto Jesus? Look again at verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does this mean? Obviously, we cannot see Jesus with the corporeal, with the physical eye, but we can see him with the eye of understanding, with the eye of faith. And in this respect, we are to look unto Jesus. He's to be the object of our faith. Saving faith, of course, has three components to it. There's, first of all, a knowledge of the object, a knowledge of it, so that we at least know what is proposed to us. Secondly, there's an assent. There's a consenting to that. We agree that this is true. So you know the information that the scripture teaches, and you also consent that it's true. And that's the first two components of faith. But that alone is not saving faith. That's what we might call a historical faith. You might know what the scriptures say. You might even agree that it's true. But unless you have that last and final component of faith, it is not a saving faith. And that final component is a trust. A trust. And these three things make up saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. And so looking unto Jesus means knowing the truth about Jesus that's revealed in the scriptures, assenting to it as true, and trusting in it, trusting in the person and work of Christ as your Savior, trusting that all that the scriptures say, that we have a meek and lowly Savior, one that delights in mercy, one that will not lift up aloud, one that will not bruise the reed nor quench the smoking flax. We look unto him and trust in him, this one that offers salvation. And seeing what a wonderful work has been done, think really about what salvation in Christ is. If you were in the muck and mire of sin, born at enmity against God, a child of wrath by nature, on your way to everlasting torments in hell, and this Christ Jesus, by offering his own life, humbling himself, though he was in the form of God, taking on him a form of a servant, that he might bear the burden, dying as a substitute for your sins, this ought to give you great joy. You ought to rejoice at the name of Jesus, at the thought of Jesus, but we know that that's not really the case as Christians. We fall into formalism. We go through the motions of worship. We read our Bible maybe daily because that's what the routine is that we're supposed to do. We come to worship. We sing the Psalms, but oftentimes our hearts remain hard and cold, unmoved, our affections unstirred. Well, this is not the way to look unto Jesus. We ought to look unto Jesus from the heart with affections stirred up for his person and for his work, with gratefulness and love, desiring to enter into communion with him, not merely to receive benefits from his hand, but to behold the beauty of his face. So this really is the nature of looking unto Jesus. And of course, as we look unto Jesus, we're looking unto the author, the founder, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A beautiful truth is set forth to us in this text, that Christ Jesus endured the horrors of God's wrath upon that cross for the joy that was set before him. Men, which of you are willing to be beaten and bloodied, have your hands and feet nailed for your bride? I hope that you would lay down your life for her. But Christ was willing to do this because of the joy that was set before him. It was a joy to him to redeem his bride with his blood and to bring her unto himself. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and now, having finished this work, is seated at the right hand of God. Seeing what love was poured out, what put on display on the cross of Christ, how ought we to respond? We ought, as we read in 1 John, to love him because he first loved us. Our hearts ought to be stirred with affection, and we ought to be filled with joy as we think of Christ Jesus. Really think about it. In Christ, we have unsearchable riches. In Christ, we are his joint heirs. We are the children of God. We have more riches than the richest man on earth today. And that's really true. That's not a metaphor. That's not a spiritual analogy. I mean, really, you have everything in this world is yours in Christ Jesus. God is your Father. And all the riches of the wicked are stored up for the righteous. It's all going to, it might not be in this life, but there's coming a day when it will all be yours. If Romans chapter 8, if God has given us his Son, will he not freely also give us all things? Will he not free you from the burdens of your weak body that's corrupted, that's being corrupted, and give you a glorious body like unto the body of Christ Jesus? Will he not make all of heaven and earth subject to you for your pleasure? And most of all, will he not be your dwelling place and wipe away every tear from your eyes? This is what is given to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It ought therefore to be our chief joy. We ought to have contentment as the Apostle Paul had. As he tells us in Philippians chapter 3, that kind of contentment that regardless of outward circumstances, whether it be affliction, sufferings, whether it be poverty, or even if he's in wealth, his outward circumstances, he was indifferent towards them because he had an inward peace and joy grounded in Christ and what Christ had done for him. If you know for certain that you've got a $25 million trust fund coming, you can be pretty indifferent about your grades in college or whether you keep your job at the grocery store because you know you've got something better coming. We've got something better coming through Christ. This ought to give us joy. Jesus, the great and mighty God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who took on a human nature, humbled himself, and came into the earth, came upon the earth in such a lowly way, who was spat upon by creatures that he himself was giving breath to in that very moment, and endured it all with patience, and most of all, suffered in his soul the torments of God's wrath against sin. And he did all this for the love that he had for his church as his bride. Therefore, he ought to be what occupies our thoughts most of all. We ought to look unto Jesus. We ought to desire to know him. We ought to desire to know about his deity, his eternal generation from the Father before all worlds, his incarnation, his assumption into a human nature, of a human nature into the unity of his person, how he is one person with two natures that are united together everlastingly and yet without confusion or mixture or composition. We ought to desire to understand his offices of prophet, priest, and king. We ought to understand something about his death and his sufferings and his resurrection. We ought to desire to know Christ because we love Christ for what he's done. We ought to look unto him with the eyes of faith, enraptured in his love and desiring more of his communion and fellowship. Not seeing him merely as a means to an end, but as the end itself. We ought to be those that desire to go to heaven, not for streets of gold, not for a lavish mansion, but to be in the presence of Jesus and to be filled with his love. We ought to be like a fiancé estranged from her lover, away. In this life, we might only have, as it were, phone calls and FaceTime as we long for to see him face to face. And that might not be much, but we cling unto it and we desire more of it. We take whatever it might be breadcrumbs at the table, but we're satisfied with it. We ought to be desiring to know Christ as much as we possibly can in this life, because the sum and substance of heaven is to behold the glory of Christ and to enjoy him forever, worshiping him and adoring him. If the end of our existence, if the ultimate goal of our existence in heaven is to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to worship him forever and ever, having our souls enraptured with the glory of his knowledge, shouldn't we want to worship and know him in this life all the more? Or said another way, if we don't want to worship and know him in this life, do we really want to go to heaven? And so then, friends, let us look unto Jesus with the eyes of faith, looking away from sin and all earthly comforts, looking only unto Jesus as that which satisfies the soul. And we ought to study to know Jesus experientially. And of course, that begins with an objective knowledge of the truth of Christ revealed in the Word. To know his person, his attributes, his individual subsistence within the Godhead, his eternal generation from the Father, his divine and human nature, his offices as mediator, and all the work of his suffering and his resurrection. We ought to know all these things experientially that we might have our strength, our faith strengthened. You see, as it says in Daniel, the people that do know their God shall do valiantly. If you are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, knowing him, when the billows of affliction come upon you in this life, nothing will be able to shake you. You will be steadfast and unmovable. As the psalmist said, I shall not be greatly moved. Well, the psalmist might have been moved a little bit, but he was not greatly moved. Afflictions will come and they might shake you here and there, but ultimately you are planted upon the rock, Christ Jesus, and that's why you must know him. Know who he is and know what he's done for you. And so that's what we seek to do. That's what we ought to desire to do every single day as Christians, as we look unto Jesus with the eyes of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once more, we thank you for Christ Jesus, a Savior given unto us to save us from all those things which we could not be saved from by the law of Moses. We pray, Father, that you'd forgive us for our coldness of heart, our formality, which we often fall into, taking the rock of our salvation lightly. But we pray that you would stir our affections as you set forth Christ Jesus unto us through your word. Send your Holy Spirit to make Christ known unto us, to make all of his sufferings and the bounty of his love real unto us, that we would take hold of him by faith. Cast our eyes upon him and remove all distraction, all sin, and all earthly distractions that would take away from looking unto Christ. And let us see only him, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that as we move from glory to glory, we are changed unto the same image. And we ask that you do this work in us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.